Lord, we do ask for your guidance today as we speak about the inspiration of your word and how you communicate to us and how you use the authors of scripture and you enlighten their minds, made them able to write your words and so that that would be preserved for many generations. Lord, as we deal with this, as we have dealt with many other things, we understand that there are many good people who have differing opinions about how to approach this subject. Rome and I both also have our convictions. Lord, we pray that you would guide this class once again in grace and humility, but most importantly to the truth, so that we might be able to approach your word and approach your truth and approach your son with more accuracy and more ability to take that truth and integrate it into our lives and to use it to go and tell other people. Lord, we do thank you for the inspiration of your word, and we just pray that your spirit would illuminate us today as we study inspiration. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, today we move to the doctrine of inspiration. We're going to talk about inspiration this week, and next week we're going to talk about the how do you prove inspiration for part of the class, and then the last part of the class we will talk about the inerrancy of Scripture. Now today, as we're talking about inspiration, it's going to be very difficult for us not to broach on the subject of inerrancy because they are overlapped quite a bit, as we will see. But what I hope you see today is that the doctrine of inspiration really forms the bedrock for your interpretation. What you believe about inspiration will necessarily affect how you interpret the Bible or how you do what we call hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is, if I say you have a certain hermeneutic, it is a way of interpretation. But we'll get to that. This is really bridging the gap between what we have talked about in canonization and in transmission and what we are going to talk about in hermeneutics. If we didn't bridge that gap, what you will see by the end of today is you would be lost into your hermeneutics. And your hermeneutics would be mostly done according to folk interpretation. It would be a folk hermeneutic. And so we hope that you see how important the doctrine of inspiration is to your hermeneutic and how much it affects your hermeneutic and how much it has affected hermeneutics throughout history. So we are semi-officially in hermeneutics as well as in bibliology right now. This class is, like I said, the bridge that goes over into hermeneutics. We're going to talk about what is inspiration and how did it occur, the methodology. How is it that God inspired man in order to write the Scriptures? And what is inspiration? As we'll find, there are many different interpretations. Even within evangelicalism, there are some different nuances that people have concerning the doctrine of inspiration. And there are many different views out there in Christianity in general as to what inspiration means. We're trying to figure out how it is that God got these words into this text and how it is that we can say that this text is God's Word. Questions that will be covered: what does it mean that the Bible is inspired? How did inspiration occur? How does one's view of inspiration affect their interpretation? First, let's talk about what is inspiration. Okay? Let me just ask you quickly, what is inspiration? Try to give me a semi-formal definition of what inspiration might be. Okay, very good. Because we do use the term inspiration in that way. Whenever you're inspired to do something, I might be inspired. Like I might have said, I was inspired to begin the theology program. I was excited about it. An emotional conviction? Okay, that's another way in which we use it. And then inspiration comes in, so we are inspired in the sense that our emotions are enlightened or energized towards something. Okay, good. So you have God as a component within the inspiration, it being from God, and you also have the personalities of the authors being involved in this. Now, if we were to look up the term inspiration in the dictionary, American Heritage Dictionary has many different ways that it is used. Stimulation of the mind or emotions to a high level of creativity. I think we have mentioned that somewhat in here. An agency, such as a person or work of art that moves the intellect or emotions or prompts actions or invention. Okay, so maybe a piece of art, we would say this was inspired. But it's focused upon the artist being able to do what we would say is not necessarily above his ability, but seemingly above human ability, the normal average human ability. Something such as a sudden creative act or idea that is inspired. Maybe you just all of a sudden have a connection with something you are studying. You say, that's inspired.
Okay.
Number five, divine guidance or influence exerted directly on the mind of the soul or of humankind. Now we're getting more towards the biblical idea of inspiring. We have divine guidance now introduced. And the act of drawing in, especially inhalation, air into the lungs. And so, to inspire, right? Whenever we use the word inspired by God, and what you said earlier was it is God breathed, did God breathe Scripture in? Is that what happened? He breathed into the Scripture. He breathed maybe into the Scripture or into the author. Which one? I mean, if we were going to say that, we could say the author was inspired, you know, he breathed in God's words, and therefore all Scripture is inspired by God, or all Scripture is God-breathed. But don't we really mean either all Scripture is inspired by God rather than inspired, or all Scripture is...
Expired.
Expired, yeah.
Brought out from God.
Let's try to distinguish a few things first before we move on here. There's some key terms that we need to be familiar with, and I think if we distinguish these key terms, it might help us to better articulate exactly what the different doctrines of inspiration entail, and especially what the evangelical doctrine of inspiration is. We've got a word, revelation. We have covered this somewhat in Intro to Theology when we talked about special revelation. I'm just talking about revelation in general right now from God. This is the act whereby God reveals truth to mankind both through special revelation and natural revelation. Okay? So revelation is not the same thing as inspiration. Inspiration is the act whereby God guided the writers of Scripture, giving them His words, all the while fully utilizing the human element within man to produce the Scriptures. And we're going to flesh that out throughout this class today. And then illumination would be a good term to use to distinguish a different act, which is the act whereby God enlightens people to understand His revelation and its relevance in their life. So maybe you're reading the Scriptures and you come to an understanding, or you have a connection between your life and that which is taught in the principles of what you're reading, and you suddenly connect those two and you say, gosh, I'm inspired. I've just connected these things. God has really inspired me to understand this. Well, really, I think a more proper and more
accurate,
accurate view would be to say that it is you are being illuminated rather than inspired at that time.
In other words, we want to be real technical in our definitions, because as we get technical as to what has happened with the Scripture, we need to make sure we don't confuse our terms. So we are making a distinction between inspiration and illumination. Even though often in day-to-day language we might talk about being inspired, when really, probably more accurately, we're talking about being illumined.
We have revelation from God that is given to man. Man is inspired. Okay, revelation being different. You have the general revelation and you have special revelation. You have revelation that is given by God. Man is inspired through that revelation to write the Scriptures. And so you have the Scriptures being a... in a sense, a combination of this revelation and inspiration. If you just had revelation alone, like I was looking at the stars and I started to say, boy, God is immense. He is very powerful. Would I be inspired in saying that? No, I would not be inspired. But nonetheless, revelation has come to me. Now, and or whenever David is looking at the same stars as me in Psalm chapter 19, chapter 19, is that it?
Depends what you're talking about.
Chapter 19, and he says, behold the expanse of the heavens. They are continually declaring God's handiwork. Is
the heavens are telling of the glory of God.
Hey, you're good at that. I was doing it. Just my own paraphrase.
Okay, sorry. Yeah, it is Psalm 19.
Psalm 19?
You want me to...
But whenever David is writing about the same stars, right? And he's talking about the expanse of heaven and making declarations about who God is he inspired? Okay. So we have a connection there. We have a connection with the inspiration and revelation that produces Scripture. And then you have the Scripture, which goes to the masses after it has been inspired by the through the revelation of God, and we are illuminated in our understanding of Scripture. Okay. Everybody understand the difference? I think you can better understand it as we go through and further articulate what inspiration must be. What is the difference right now that we have, or what would you say the difference is between illumination and inspiration? Okay, from the Bible. Would you say the Holy Spirit's involved in illumination? Is the Holy Spirit involved in inspiration? Okay, what's the difference?
I think the primary difference would be that inspiration was to one individual and illumination can be to the masses.
Okay, what about if just one individual is illuminated? What's the difference between Paul being inspired and one individual being illuminated?
Illumination. Sure.
I mean, obviously illumination could do the same thing in the sense I might be illuminated to understand the Scripture and then therefore preach the gospel to people or preach the Scriptures to people. But that is somewhat of a distinguishing mark because it does go through Scripture.
Though both are from God, it seems inspiration is a little more direct.
Direct, okay. And in direct, how would that affect the subjective and objective elements to them? Which one's more objective? Okay. So whenever you're illuminated, you may say I'm illuminated or say that God has come to me and really opened my eyes to that. But does that mean I'm infallible?
You may be falsely illuminated.
In some sense you might have God coming and speaking to you on a subject and illuminating you towards something, but it doesn't mean you have full understanding or full truth. Or even you have connected everything quite yet. You may be illuminated, and at that time you still may have somewhat of a false understanding. Illumination comes to you gradually. We are all gradually being illuminated. You might be illuminated, and God comes to you and moves you from point zero to point one, whenever your goal is point 10 in your understanding of Scripture, right? It's not all of a sudden that you go from zero, a non-understanding of Scripture, and then God comes in your life and illuminates you and you have a 10. He might move you up to a 5, to where you have a better understanding of something. But you may have it still mixed in with other falsehoods that you had before because it's subjective. It's subjective to the rest of your thoughts. It's subjective to you being able to understand that illumination and connect it with other things, doing your theology. You would think so, because what we're getting at here is that inspiration, as somebody had said before, is a little bit more direct. It's more of the direct voice of God. Illumination is more indirect growth and teaching as we go through this. It's important for us just to show these concepts that they can be separated and they should be separated. Whenever we are studying God's Word, we are not inspired as we are studying. God is not telling us the exact understanding of this. Sometimes we think we are, and sometimes we think since we're reading an inspired book and we have all the right intentions that God is going to come and give us the correct view, but the next person, you know, person A does that and person B does the exact same thing, and they do come to different conclusions and they use different methodologies. As we'll see, your methodology and approach to inspiration determines your hermeneutic. And so it's very important for us to take one, inspiration, and put it in a much more objective category. It's the voice of God. It's objectively the voice of God. Illumination is subjectively the voice of God. And illumination, those would be more the applications possibly. But sometimes illumination does have to do with interpretation. And a lot of people would be illuminated, so-called, differently, right? And come to different conclusions on that. So it's a very subjective element.
But there's still just the one truth.
Yes, yes.
And
that's why it's so difficult. To say that you and I cannot say that we are inspired unless we are prophets and unless we are showing the gifts of the signs of a prophet. We cannot be on the right side of this chart. We are only on the left side of the chart, and on the left side of the chart, there's an inherent subjectivity to it that keeps us in check. God does not come to us and just give us the right understanding of Scripture, but He works with us as we use a certain hermeneutic way of interpreting Scripture. We approach our life or the Scripture humbly, and we are willing to let go of previous presuppositions and all that. So a lot of matters play into this illumination part of it. Very subjective. But here and then we'll go. And that's right. That goes back to the first part when we said that illumination is involved only because it is connected to the inspired text or the inspired prophet, whatever it may be. But it moves to the next stage. But the inherent subjectivity is not in the truth itself, but in our understanding and our verification of illumination. I cannot verify for sure whether or not, whenever I interpret Scripture, this is the illuminated, objectively illuminated understanding of this word. If I did, it moves it automatically to more of a, I've been inspired. And trying to understand Scripture sometimes, trying to understand God's revelation. But it's interesting because whenever you look at certain books of the New Testament or even of the Old Testament, what they were essentially doing is beginning to interpret the Old Covenant and understand it differently. And in some sense, they were very illuminated to previous revelation. Matthew, he's coming up with all kinds of things of fulfilled prophecy that nobody really ever saw in the Old Testament before. He was illuminated to it, and then he wrote it down, but his illumination was not the same thing as inspiration. That's a good way to think of it. Inspiration is a revelation of new thoughts or understanding of new thoughts, and illumination is of old thoughts. The problem with that is that, again, there are a lot of times one of our inspired writers would say, this is how to interpret, or this is what the Old Testament meant, or the prophets meant whenever they said this.
Let me jump in and give you an example just to go with that, because I think that's a helpful. What we want to show is there's a distinction, and we're trying not to jump into hermeneutics, because we're going to spend the next three weeks working on that. We want to work through this. But take John. John in his three epistles.
What? 3 weeks after next.
3 weeks after. Well, it's 6, 7, 8, 9. Yeah, 4 weeks. Yeah, pick it up. Take John's epistle, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He talks about this new commandment he's going to bring to us. And what's this brand new commandment that we've never had before? In 1st John, it's mentioned in 2nd John, it's mentioned in 3rd John as well. Anyone know the new commandment that John is talking about? I bring to you a new commandment. It's that you love one another. Yeah, brand new. We'd never heard of that before, except that we had, actually. We had Jesus summarizing the whole law, and the Pharisees say, so how would you do it? How would you summarize the whole thing? Oh, well, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. John is going back and reading the Old Testament and looking at what was inspired by originally written by Moses and written by the various prophets, and then he is, if you will, reinterpreting it. And so what we're trying to do is carefully show that there are distinctions here. And sometimes we'll use the word inspiration in a way that isn't in accordance or which doesn't differ then from how we would understand a biblical writer to be inspired. And so we're trying to help make a difference here. But we're also understanding that, for example, John's brand new commandment to love one another is in fact in old commandment. What's the point? What's the point that John's making? Just so that we can see how this is tied together. Why is John calling his commandment new when it's old? It's a new presentation, and it's a new understanding because it was never done correctly. We now have a model for how you'd love one another. We have Jesus' life, who we were called to love one another, and the nation of Israel did certain things, and some of it may have been interpreted as loving, but now once Jesus comes on the scene, we see it's totally redefined in the sense that loving is a much more giving, humiliating, self-sacrificing issue than had ever been understood before. Israel had never understood it correctly. So he says it's a new command, but it's the same old command, but it's been illuminated, if you will, by Christ himself.
And once that illumination occurs by an inspired writer, that illumination becomes inspired, so it moves away from the idea of subjectivity into the objectivity. And so the idea here that we're trying to separate is somewhat of the, whenever we're talking about inspiration, we're talking about the voice of God coming to you and it being very objective. There's no doubt that this word that you are receiving or writing or understanding is the word of God. Whenever it comes to illumination, it's got all kinds of other factors that come in, and it doesn't. It's not as objective. It's not as if you can say, whenever I am illuminated, write it down, it's the Word of God. It's not true, because it filters through so many different other things that God does not bypass. And we'll see that. We'll see as we go through.
What we're saying, and that's a great point, we're showing six different definitions of inspiration from the American Heritage Dictionary, and that isn't in accordance with how the Bible is using it. The dictionary is giving a very broad definition of inspiration. We're giving it a much more narrow. In other words,
who created this definition?
It's just general. I mean, culture can take on different nuances to the same term, but it doesn't mean the Bible, you have to take those nuances and shove them back in the Bible. Because today, we have the word inspiration that can mean that. It really can, and it can be used in that context. It doesn't mean that that is the biblical understanding of it. There is sometimes what's called anachronistic reading of words, in which we take our current definition of a word and read it back into the previous generation's way they used it. And it's very common. We're trying to keep from doing that. We're trying to say that while inspiration means a lot of things to a lot of different people today, whenever it comes to Scripture, it's very particular. And it has to do with the direct guidance of God that is objective. And you can say for sure, as if you were a prophet, that this is the Word of God. Now, whenever God leads us, you know, it's somewhat subjective even then, even whenever we're pretty sure sometimes he's leading us in a direction.
What we want to show is the way we use the word inspiration is broad, and we're going to make it more narrow when we're talking specifically about the Bible. That's the goal.
Some people have called the doctrine of inspiration the sine qua non, the without which not of evangelical theology. If you don't have the doctrine of inspiration down, they would say that you cannot be called an evangelical. And you see that in a lot of circles. The main thing that identifies evangelicals as evangelicals today is not whether or not you're going out evangelizing. That's an important aspect to the Christian life in general. But what is your view of Scripture? Do you believe that the whole, all of Scripture and every word is inspired by God, or do you believe part of it is, or what is your view of inspiration? We'll define you as an evangelical in a lot of circles. Another person has said it is the watershed issue of contemporary evangelicalism. Now let's look at a couple of scriptures that we need to that I think that are the most important scriptures concerning inspiration. These are on your scripture memory list. The first one is in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now this term, inspired, is really the term theopneustos, which is a combination of the word theos and pneustos, spirit, or breathed. God breathed, literally, is what it means. So all Scripture is God breathed. It is expired by God, as if we would say it. I think that's the correct way to translate it, but since we have contemporary understanding of inspiration, people put the word inspired in there, which sometimes isn't the best word, because really it is God breathed. It probably ought to be all Scripture is God breathed. Now, I think he was talking about the concept of Scripture in general. The question is, what Scripture was he talking about? Because by that time, Paul, all of Scripture had not been written yet, especially the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation had not been written yet. A couple other books had not been written yet. And so what was he referring to? The Old Testament or all the Scriptures previous? I don't think that's a question that needs to be asked, because that's not in his mind. In his mind is the concept of Scripture. All Scripture that is Scripture is inspired by God. And so I don't think he was necessarily saying all Scripture, and you have to figure out exactly which Scripture he had in his hand to figure out which was inspired. but he was saying the concept. Everything that is Scripture is inspired by God.
Again, and this is just important to see, just recognize that they wouldn't have asked that type of question. That's a good question, because that's how we think. Their mindset works differently. They don't have the concept that we have of that. That develops later in time.
And the second scripture we want to look at is 2 Peter 1:20-21. It says, "Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." Now I want to stop there. Don't look at it any further. Have you ever heard that verse before? No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. What does that seem to be stating to us?
No illumination.
No illumination. Okay. Or no individual illumination, at least. Is it saying that no prophecy of Scripture, no Scripture can be interpreted by us, by ourselves, but it must be in within a community? Now, Roman Catholics will take this many times and use this verse to say that the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura is fallacious, because that's just against what this passage tells us, that no prophecy of Scripture is of one's own interpretation. You and I cannot interpret the Bible on our own. We have to have a magisterial authority that comes and interprets it for us. And so whenever I'm discussing things with Catholics many times, they will talk about private interpretation, which is, this is where they get it from. And they use it very pejoratively. You and your own private interpretation, or those private interpreters out there, saying that we take the Scripture and interpret it privately whenever the Scripture tells us not to. But let's look at the verse and see if that's really what it's saying. It says, "Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." For, okay, so if you have a for, what does that tell you? It's connected to the previous sentence, and it explains the previous sentence, or helps us understand the previous statement. For, or because, no prophecy of Scripture, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, what's that second part talking about? The inspiration of Scripture. Okay, so what? How would that connect if somebody was to say no Scripture is of your own private interpretation because God inspired the writers to write it? Well, this four would tell us that whatever follows explains what's previous. And so if what is following here, for no prophecy of Scripture or no prophecy, we're going to have to connect prophecy with prophecy up here. So there's not a disconnect between the prophecy of Scripture in the first part of the verse and no prophecy in the second part of the verse. Those are the same. So, whenever we're talking about no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, we're going to have to say, okay, who's the human will here? The writer. So, therefore, the human will in the first part of the verse is what? The writer. It's not the reader. See, we automatically think that it's the reader in the first part and the writer in the second part. But really, what it's saying is that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, meaning this. The writer of the Scripture did not sit down one day. Paul was not sitting there one day and said, "My goodness, I have a good idea, and I think I'll write this down. It's my own interpretation, but I'm going to write it down. It's produced by me, but I'm going to write this book to the Romans." But God is telling us that that's not the case. It's not His own interpretation. It's not His own words. It is His words as He was moved, men of God moved by the Holy Spirit. So what we see from this, the wrong interpretation would say that it refers to the interpretation of the revelation to the readers so that they might read the Scriptures correctly. That's wrong. Totally taken out of context. The correct interpretation would be that it refers to the interpretation of the revelation to the author so that he might write the Scriptures correctly. It's a guarantee that whenever you read the Scriptures, it is not Paul's or Peter's or John's or Moses' own thoughts, his own interpretation, his own thoughts about God. But it is his thoughts as he was moved by the Holy Spirit of God. So it's not his individual thoughts or his private interpretation of God, but it is his guided interpretation of God. So it speaks nothing to the idea of private interpretation. That's a different matter. We'll talk about that later. But it has nothing to do with saying you and I cannot sit down by ourselves and read the Scriptures. It's just totally wrong. Yeah, and we'll talk about that later, and we'll talk about how it is important to do interpretation within the community. I mean, I don't think that, you know, you should sit there and read the Scripture by yourself and come to conclusions by yourself all the time. I think you have to do it within a community. But the point is this is not a prohibition against reading the Scripture and coming to your own interpretation. Ultimately, that's what we all have to do, is come to our own interpretation. It's not a prohibition against making up your own mind. I mean, that's the thing that we're totally against here, is having somebody else make up your mind for you. I mean, that's a kind of a new phrase that I've been saying about the theology program, is that we're here to help you understand that you don't need to outsource your theology. You know, this is something that must be done on your own. You don't outsource your interpretation of Scripture. You have to come to decisions on your own. If it is indeed your own interpretation, the idea that it is, what you're assuming though, is that your own interpretation is different from what it truly means.
We'll work more through that, because it's a very good question, and let us develop that a little broader. We're going to talk about why would we interpret Scripture, or why does Scripture need interpretation. We're going to argue that it does. We're going to even argue that your translation, whatever translation you use, is an interpretation of Scripture. Because anytime you even change languages, you have to make decisions as to what is the author mean by what he says. And we're going to give you all sorts of examples, talking about geographical issues that are going to require interpretation, grammatical issues that will require interpretation, and genre issues which will require interpretation. We'll also show you, which is very surprising often for people if you've never thought about this, all the interpretive decisions that you make. I'll read you a passage of Scripture. I'm going to offer to apply it, and you're going to say, no, you can't do that. You're going to stop me from wanting to apply the Scripture by doing what it says, because you're going to say, no, it doesn't really mean that. And you're going to make decisions, and not just you, but we all do that. We make these decisions that we have a set of rules that often we've never even thought about, especially if you've grown up in the church and always read the Scripture certain ways. And we're going to talk about how those decisions are made. But we do interpret Scripture both individually and as a community. And we're going to draw that out into 3 weeks of showing a variety of categories that we're going to make decisions on, including geographical issues, genre issues, language issues, grammatical, linguistic things. There's all sorts of things that will play into it. I'll give you one really quick just to sort of whet your appetite. We understand Genesis, or we understand Abraham to be the great example of faith in the book of Genesis. And he is. I mean, Romans tells us and Hebrews tells us that Abraham was a man of faith. The funny thing is, Genesis doesn't tell us that. Genesis never calls Abraham a man of faith. Genesis calls Abraham a man of obedience. It's not till Romans chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 11 we find out Abraham was a man of faith. And so we go back and we read Genesis and see all this faith of Abraham, and it's not there. It's never mentioned. The only word believe is mentioned once in the book of Genesis. It's in chapter 15, verse 6. And we'll talk about why we do what we do and how we do what we do. But anyway, just as an assignment, go back, read the book of Genesis. You'll find that there's no faith in Genesis. It's not there. So it's something to do this week.
The word here for to carry along, I don't know what your translation has on it, but as they were born of God, I believe, or men moved by God, yeah, by the Holy Spirit, is this word for carry. Pharaoh literally means to carry. It's a participle of to carry. To bear, to guide, to drive along. As these men were guided along, as they were carried by the Holy Spirit, they wrote the Scripture. It's used of a ship and the sail, the wind taking up the sail and carrying it, or guiding it along to where the wind would take it. The same way the Holy Spirit came into the life of the author and used the author, did not bypass the author, but used the author, but just carried him along. So this is a very important verse to understand, that the author is not taken out of the equation. It is not as if the Holy Spirit bypassed the human author. He just took the author and took him where he wanted him to go. It can be a very important part of our understanding of inspiration. Let's talk about some theories of inspiration that have been variously held. Theories of inspiration that, like I said, many evangelicals would hold to, different views, or some evangelicals would hold to various views here. Liberals would hold to various views here. A lot of people who call themselves Bible-believing Christians would hold to some of these. But first one is the natural view of inspiration. This is the belief that certain people were extremely gifted through their natural God-given abilities to write the Scripture. And so the Scripture is really, whenever it comes down to it, 100% man. God created them a certain way, and what they used was that ability that they created him with. And so the idea here was really to take our common word, inspiration, which we use in the workplace, and say maybe that painting was inspired. Well, we don't really mean that. We mean that guy has great talents, God-given talents. And so therefore that's how it was inspired, but not that God intervened into history and moved his pen or moved into his mind and caused him to do things above his natural ability or anything such as that. And so some people would see inspiration as very natural.
Possibly. The type of people who would hold this are those who shy away from the supernatural. We'll get to in Trinitarianism, we'll talk about worldviews and we'll talk about deism and what that's like. But the type of person here is more of the scientific mindset. Now, I'm still trying to keep them Christian. I'm not trying to, but they would still understand the Scriptures to be inspired, but it's through these great men. They would generally elevate literature, and the Bible would be great literature. They would elevate it that way.
The next view is the illumination view. It's the belief that the Holy Spirit moved within certain individuals to write above their natural capacity. Now you have God intervening into their lives, unlike the natural view, intervening into history and just causing them to do better than what they would have naturally done. It's almost like saying the illumination view. You know what I'm saying? Because God moves in and makes you do more than what you would have normally been able to do. But this one would see it as 90% God and 10% man, or 90% man and 10% God.
The idea here might be something like, I'm a terrible speller, as a matter of fact, so is Michael. So it's always a joy when he asks me how to spell something, because I make it up, and then he makes up something else. We're both wrong. Lynn, actually, I don't know where she is, but she actually is the one who keeps us on the straight and narrow. But the idea that I would write something, and it's mostly me, but God just always helps me with the spelling. You know, so God does a little bit, it's mostly, you know, he's just fixing up the spelling, that idea. So it's mostly the man. God helps out a little bit here and there.
The idea, again, you can see the fingerprint of God, but it is not the hand of God. The next one is the partial view. The partial belief of inspiration would say that some scriptures is inspired, not all. Namely, okay, let's narrow down what would be inspired if you held to the partial view. What would be inspired is whenever you come to matters in your scripture of doctrine or faith. Matters of faith and practice. Matters of history and science, though, would not be included because they're irrelevant to God's purpose. He doesn't care about matters of science. He doesn't care about matters of history. All he cares about is matters of faith, doctrine, those types of issues. And so we don't have to have any type of scientific precision. The science of the inspired Bible is just the science of the day. Whatever views they held to that day, that's what they would put down in Scripture. And so there's no inspiring at all of those types of things.
You have examples of that being something like the Proverbs. They would be good common wisdom. You have the Proverbs not only written by Solomon, but you have them written by other kings of the day that are in our Bible. And so, oh, it's good literature. Chronologies, I mean, they're good to have and everything. Obviously, that's not the God part. Chronology is the man part, and the God part is when, you know, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, clearly inspired by God. But, you know, some of those other things, those details, you know, the genealogy in Matthew 1 or in Luke chapter 3 is just, you know, just man's record. So it's just a mixture.
And really what it is it's talking about the things that apply to the upper level, if you can remember our chart, the one of theology. Those things are inspired by God, but the things that have to do with all the little details that the author would be responsible for, those aren't inspired by God. So you're reading Scripture to find what is inspired. Okay? And God would, of course, illuminate you towards that which is inspired according to this view.
Paul says, you know, greet Priscilla and Aquila. Well, that's not inspired. Paul says to Timothy, bring me my cloak and my parchments. Not inspired. So you have all these parts and pieces, and, you know, it's the kind of stuff we would skip over anyway. I think regardless of what view you're going to claim, we often live like we hold this view, because we will tend to read only certain parts and tend to skip over lots of parts.
Degree inspiration. Oh, the one before, partial inspiration, as you can see, is 50% God, 50% man. Now, I mean, there's not like a table in the theological dictionary that shows how much percentage. I'm just putting this to kind of illustrate a little bit. So nobody get mad at me who's watching this on video and partial. Do you think it's 60% man and 40% God? Okay, fine. Degree inspiration. This is the belief that Scripture is inspired, but some more than others. Okay, all Scripture is inspired, but some of it's going to be more inspired than others. The days of creation narrative, for example, was written in accommodating language, a sort of baby talk. This would say that 90% of it is God, 10% man. The idea that all of it is inspired, whenever you're reading through the Genesis creation narrative, it is not just man putting down his view of things, but it's man putting down his view of things that could be off and wrong to varying degrees, but God is inspiring it nonetheless. He is allowing for development, such as, let me give you an example. Whenever you are in Genesis chapter 1 and you see about God creating the firmament and separating the waters above from the waters beneath. Well, they would say, the person who believes in degree inspiration would say, well, that was just a common view of the day that the Israelites would have believed is that there was some type of big, thick water firmament that God set upon. And that's true. They believe that God set his throne was set upon a big water firmament above. And so God is not coming in and necessarily affirming that that's the truth, that there is a water firmament, but the idea that, you know, that water firmament that they are always talking about and that God that sits on top of it, it's me. Okay? But not affirming the actual scientific elements of a firmament or anything such as that. That's totally irrelevant, they would say. But it's still, even that passage would be inspired because God is using the accommodating language, the language of the day, in order to communicate to people. He uses whatever views they have. He will accommodate in all kinds of ways. But whenever it comes down to it, all of it is his message. So it's a little bit different than the partial, because the partial would say some of it just has nothing to do with God at all. You know, it's like go get the cloak. Nothing to do with them. Makes no difference. But partial is trying to seek to overcome some of the historical or the seemingly mythological issues that slip into Scripture. And they might even, the degree inspiration, say that the flood story is not entirely accurate. It's just accommodating to the flood stories of the day. That God is the one who destroyed the earth, but it may not be exactly accurate historically. Does it need to be, as long as we get the message that God judges the earth?
You can have all sorts of variations on that. With the flood, for example, you might take that God sent water over the whole earth. We'll read into that the whole known, the whole known earth. So it's not that the water covered the whole world, but just all the world that they knew about. And so, you know, you have a partial flood rather than a complete flood.
And that would be accommodating to the thoughts of the day that it was the whole world.
Right, because that's all they knew. One of the things that has driven this view, just so that you're aware, is studying of other ancient documents, Babylonian documents, pre-Assyrian documents, Egyptian documents, all having creation stories that are similar to Genesis. Having some kind of a master god in certain situations, not always in that way, but having things done in an orderly fashion, often in six separate events, i.e. 6 days, and then the god, you know, pulling away from creation. And there's a variety of similarities in documents that exist that predate the Moses document, predate Moses writing Genesis. And so trying to put all these things together, some would come up with this idea of a degree of inspiration.
And there are evangelical theologians who would hold to this as well, people who are accepted within the evangelical camp. So it's not, degree inspiration is not something, it's something that's frowned upon, for sure, within evangelicalism, but it's not something that people say that's just unchristian or you cannot be called an Orthodox Christian if you believe in this. I think, to varying degrees, like Rome said, because of some of the difficulties that arise whenever you are looking at some of these issues. Well, right now we're not saying anything. We're just looking at the views.
We never are. But there are lots of views as to how that question is answered. Some would say, of course, that was written by God. We'll get there. That's God's words exactly. God wants Timothy to bring Paul his cloak. And then some would say, no, obviously, that's like Paul finished writing the inspired part and just writing his own comments, just like you have your own comments in your Bible, right? And so there's lots of different variations, and just because of the view that you hold, and you all hold one, you may not even know what it is at this point, but we'll talk about that. But we just want to show you that even if someone holds a view different than yours, we're not trying to push them inside or outside of Orthodoxy or push them inside or outside of the evangelical community. At this point, we'll show you the views, and then we'll be able to have a conversation as to where do we want to be in light of what we see?
Now, as you've noticed, we've gotten further and further away from the 100% man, and we're building towards God. And the next one represents the next step. And this is what's called mechanical dictation. Mechanical dictation, God simply used the hand of man to passively write his words. And so all of Scripture is inspired by God, and it's all 100% inspired. There's no degrees. Everything in it is God's Word. To the degree that the Bible speaks, so God speaks, would be the idea here. Again, the agency of man, now you see, is not even in the picture. The sinfulness of man cannot contribute whatsoever to Scripture. The failures or the lack of understanding of man have nothing to do with Scripture. And so therefore, whenever you come to Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3, has nothing to do with mythology, has nothing to do with those things of the day, because God directly inspired this. God directly used the hand of man to write it, so therefore it could not have passed through the mind of man in order to get corrupted in any such way. Does everybody understand that? So you see how we've gone from one end of the spectrum to the other so far, and really tried to show how people view this differently. And it's not a really easy concept to come to a conclusion on.
Just before you go ahead, a mechanical dictation, by the way, this is how the Mormons would understand their book, the Book of Mormons, to be given.
Oh, and Quran.
And the Quran. A mechanical dictation was letter by letter. The Quran was word. It was a document, wasn't it? The original. But see, Muhammad had an interesting view of Scripture, which was the other question. I know the Quran... Anyway, the Book of Mormons is understood to be given letter by letter to Joseph Smith. If you read back to see how that book was put together, some very interesting things about their belief on inspiration. But it's a mechanical dictation belief.
Now, so far, has anybody really found any of these views to be ones that they would say, hey, that I think they've got it right? Okay, most of you are not saying anything because you know there's something else coming. But the point is, if this was all there was, you might think, gosh, I mean, what can you do? I mean, what's left? 99-1 or 1-99? I mean, there's nothing. We've covered the gamut of inspiration, seemingly, but not exactly. The Bible and the way that God works always introduces some type of paradoxical situation that builds a tension that cannot fully be understood, but is nonetheless the best representative of the truth. And we think that verbal plenary inspiration is the best representative of the truth. This is the view that all of Scripture, not just certain concepts or the doctrines or the matters of practice and faith, all Scripture is inspired by God, who utilized the human element within man to accomplish this without error. And the key here is that we have 100% God and 100% man. It's not 50-50, not 90-10. It's 100-100. Whenever you read the Scriptures, you are reading a document of man. And whenever you read the scriptures, you're reading a document of God. And everything that is implied within both, that is necessary for both, are there within scripture. And now we're going to have to try to flesh that out some.
That brings up some real interesting discussions. Scholars have looked at those issues for quite some time, what God wrote and how
that
works.
Talking about the Ten Commandments.
The issue of the Ten Commandments, what he wrote on the stones. One correction for those of you who watch the Ten Commandments on the movies and see, you know, five on this one and five on this one. Go back, read your Bible, two texts. So all ten on this one and all ten on this one, two copies. Probably carbon, I don't know. But no, there's two copies of it, and there's a reason for that if you study you can study it on your own. There's a reason for that. But there's all sorts of interesting questions as to what God actually wrote on there, as to how they ended up with what they did, because they're all very short. And there's lots of discussion about it, but yeah, we would understand that to be basically mechanical in that sense.
As you can see here, just a graph to help you to understand. Notice that on the first one, as you go from God to man, the verbal plenary cannot fit on that graph because it doesn't really fit anywhere. It's not right in the middle either of that graph, because right in the middle would be 50-50. And so really you have to show that really we are closer to partial inspiration in our verbal plenary inspiration than we are to mechanical dictation. We are equal distance apart from natural and mechanical, although, like I said, it doesn't belong directly in the middle, because this chart would say that it is at 50-50. But it's very important for you to realize that the mechanical dictation and natural inspiration are both, in our viewpoint, and I think the viewpoint of the majority of evangelicals, equally erroneous. They're equally erroneous, and not only that, they're equally destructive. Okay, this is very important, because it's going to determine, like I said, our hermeneutic here in a little while.
Also, you need to understand that not everyone that you know and heard of may hold the same view. For example, C.S. Lewis does not believe in verbal plenary inspiration.
He did not.
He did not. He believed in partial. He does now. He believed in partial inspiration. He believed right in the middle of the man God. So not everyone has taken this position.
Yeah, Alistair McGrath believes in he is a degree inspiration.
Yeah, he's a degree.
Well, no, C.S. Lewis actually was right in the middle of the controversy. This controversy began with higher criticism of the 18th, 19th centuries. Higher criticism comes in and really seeks to look at the Bible, which some people see as a very bad thing, the higher criticism. I don't see it as a bad thing. I think it is something that causes us to struggle and articulate, but it challenges the historicity of the Bible. It challenges the mythology, and it challenges Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 according to the theory of evolution. And so C.S. Lewis was one who would say that there was only partial inspiration within the scripture, and only those matters that spoke on matters of faith and practice. Whenever we talk about creation, a matter of faith is not how many days the earth was created in. It's not which one was created first and last. It's a matter that God created, would be his view. And so C.S. Lewis would be considered, by all evangelicals, as someone who did not agree with the verbal plenary, but even Norman Geisler would say it's hard to map him. Some people would place him between the degree and...
C.S. Lewis would have been in the middle of that, but that term did exist before C.S. Lewis. And it is a very good point. Also understand, of course, C.S. Lewis was a literary critic and studied literature at Oxford, and so he has a very high view of the individual, the human authors of Scripture as a very wonderful piece of literature, and the fact that it's inspired. And that's why it becomes really hard, because he's elevating even the man side of it higher than most regular people would.
Yeah, and I'm not sure I'd say that the term verbal plenary existed before C.S. Lewis or during C.S. Lewis. I don't know if I said that. But it's the controversy itself existed. And as the controversy goes on, it really isn't until the 1970s that you have all these terms such as inerrancy, as we'll see later on, and having to come to the terms of verbal plenary, because those denote something, as we'll see in a minute, that every, even down to the very words, are inspired, not just concepts, and all of it is inspired, not just parts. And so it's a fight against verbal plenary. Verbal is against partial, and verbal is against degree, and plenary is against the partial. So it's a combating term. It's built up in the midst of controversy, which the controversy didn't exist until the 18th and 19th centuries. So now we have to ask the question, where does inspiration lie? Where does inspiration lie?
We'll come back.
Does it lie in the mind of God, in the mind of the author, in the written words, in the message proclaimed, or the message received? This chart might help us to understand this a little bit more, and this is where very important for our hermeneutics. If inspiration lies in the mind of God, then God alone really understands truth. All of our understanding of truth is finite minds trying to understand the infinite. It's inadequate. We cannot understand what God is, who God is. We cannot articulate truth. Therefore, inspiration lies alone in the mind of God. That would be one view. It would be more of an Eastern Orthodox or Eastern view, that we cannot attain to the truth. Another view would be that, well, inspiration lies in the mind of the author. Okay, God inspired Paul. Let's say Paul said, that is Paul right there too. It's a real picture. God inspired the mind of Paul, and then Paul assimilated the information and then wrote it down. Okay, but did not necessarily inspire the pen of Paul. Does everybody understand the difference? Inspired the mind of Paul, but did not necessarily inspire the pen of Paul.
In other words, Paul's getting perfect thoughts from God. God tells Paul the message, and he's got it, but as he writes it down, there would be room for Paul to fumble a little bit. Okay? So then inspiration is, it got from perfectly from God into Paul's mind, but may not have gotten perfectly onto the paper, parchment, papyrus.
And then there's the view that inspiration lies in the written message. Okay, whenever you deal with inspiration, what you're talking about is the scripture alone, the final product. If Paul wrote something, and if you go to his mind, and his mind did not understand really what he wrote, it didn't convey it correctly. Whenever you converse with people, sometimes you converse just like I was doing on an email earlier. I said, "No, I'm sorry, you misunderstood what I wrote. Let me rephrase it." Okay. Well, Paul and the rest of the authors of Scripture can write something that causes a misunderstanding and does not connect with really what he was thinking. How many people have ever written something and it really wasn't what your thoughts were, and after you wrote it, you go, "Oh my gosh, that just didn't make sense. Let me redo it," right? Okay. This view would say that Paul might have done that, but his miswriting is inspired and the message it communicates is inspired. Okay, does everybody understand that? So we're not trying to get back to the mind of Paul, because we've got his record here, and the record is the only thing that's inspired. And then some people would say, no, the inspiration comes in the message proclaimed. This would be a good book, a book of God, a book of history, a book of messages, a book of what Christ did, what God did, and be true, but nonetheless not necessarily inspired in the way that you think of inspired. It's just history. It's just true. It's all true. Moses did part the sea. Christ did raise from the grave, but it's just history. It's just true history. God did not need to come in and do some special kind of inspiration, but he does interact with the text. So whenever you are taking the Bible and you are reading it and the message is proclaimed out of the Bible, God's Spirit will interact with you and the Scripture to bring you to an understanding of truth. Or if I take this scripture and I preach it, then whenever I preach it, in the preaching, God will interact with you and bring you inspiration through the preaching. Does everybody understand that? It's a neo-Orthodox view. It's more of a view of Karl Barth, where the scripture is not inspired in the way that we think of it as being inspired, but it's inspired in the sense that God comes and meets you with the message of the text and inspires it at that point.
They would be trying to push the point of all Scripture is God-breathed. That the inspiration of Scripture, the Holy Spirit moves you and leads you and guides you, so that when the book is sitting there, you know, when the Bible is sitting there closed, it's not inspired. But when I speak you the words of God, and you, it stirs you in your heart. That's the inspiration there. That's where it happens.
When you speak them?
When I speak the words.
Then you would, some would say that it is not in the message proclaimed as he interacts with the message itself, but it's whenever you take in the message and you start to assimilate it into your life, then God meets you as an individual, okay? And God begins to inspire you, okay, in the message received. Does everybody understand the differences? Okay. Now, whenever we look at this, we would say that the revelation is the mind of God. The inspiration all happens on the right side of the chart. And so it's not an either or on the mind of the author or the written message. It's a both and. You have to have both. You can't have Paul's mind being inspired, but then whenever he writes it down, you know, it just doesn't connect with his mind, or some of his sinfulness got placed in the text, and he has some of his own thoughts got mixed in with the message. And you can't say it's just the message and discount the author, because you just don't have that within Scripture. Within Scripture, you see so many elements of man. You don't see just one personality, a God personality, throughout it, as if there is some type of uniformity to the style of Scripture. There's no uniformity at all. If God was passively using the pen of man, you would see uniformity. You would see, in a sense, the handwriting of God. You would see it all being a certain sentence structure, a certain tone, or a certain way of thinking, or certain words that are used. But you don't see that at all. You see personalities. You see the emotions of Paul. You see the word usage of John. You see the structure of Hebrews. You see the literature of the Old Testament being used as different types of people write different types of literature. Okay. And so we would say you can't go there. You can't go and say it's just the written message. It is contained both within the mind of the author and in the written message, and that's why it's so important for us whenever we are interpreting the text to understand that our goal is not just to look at the text itself, but try to understand what the author is thinking. We've got to get back to the mind of the author and understand the text. You cannot bypass the mind of the author to get to the text. That's why it's so important for us to understand what's a concept called authorial intent. And we'll go through authorial intent many times in hermeneutics. But we have to interpret Scripture according to the intent of the author. Why did Paul write Romans? What were the issues going on there? We have to start there. And I'll get more into that in just a moment. The left side of the chart is more of a postmodern approach to Scripture and inspiration. It's more the idea that whenever we interact with the Scripture, either through the preaching of the Scripture or through the message received, that it subjectively interacts with us differently than it might interact with the next guy or the next generation, in the sense that maybe we have a different understanding of it, both of them being true. But what we would say is that is not true. That's illumination, as we've talked about before. God does illuminate people, but there's a difference in inspiration. There's the objectivity of inspiration and the subjectivity of illumination. Everybody understand? Now we need to deal with an evangelical heresy called biblical docetism. Well, we'll learn this in Christology, but the very first heresy that the church struggled with quite a bit in the early church was with the nature of Christ and how his humanity and his deity related. And it's interesting that the very first heresy that was out there was not a heresy to deny Christ's deity, but it was to deny his humanity. The very first heresy was called Docetism. Like I said, we'll get more into this. But docetism is taken from the Greek word docheo, which means to seem or to think. It was put forth by these Gnostics. Gnostics were people in the philosophy of the early centuries around this time that believed in a dualistic separation between good and evil and between matter and spirit. Everything that was spirit is good. Everything that was matter is evil. It's called dualism. And so whenever they looked at Christ and they said he, and people were saying he has a body, they would say he can have a body because matter is evil. Christ was not evil. So therefore, whenever you look at Christ, it might seem, docheo, it seems like he has a body, but that was merely an apparition. He's merely an apparition that looked like he had a body, but he didn't really have one. Very important heresy that was dealt with early on. And the church came in and said, no, you can't do that. He has to, and we'll understand this more later, but this is an introduction to this, he has to be both fully God and fully man. Whenever evangelicals approach the Bible many times, there's a couple of ways you can approach the Scriptures. You can approach the Scripture here as a book of God. Okay? And this is what I'm talking about whenever it comes to your hermeneutics, your approach. How do you approach the Scripture? That's the question I'm asking. How do you approach it? If I approach it, that's the book of man over here, okay? I can approach it as a book of God, or I can approach it as a book of man, okay? If I approach it as a book of man, I'm going to do certain things with it. I'm going to follow certain rules in interpreting it. I'm going to try to understand it according to the rules of man. Okay? Just imagine right now if you thought the Scriptures were all a book of man. There's no divine element to it. And how would you interpret it? Well, you would probably start to interpret it by trying to understand why the author wrote it and try to understand what was Ezekiel thinking. Who was Ezekiel? Where did he live? What was his culture like? Why would he have written this? And how do we see his sentence structure? How good at Hebrew was he? You'll ask all kinds of questions to try to find out his personality. Finding out his personality, you'll try to read it back into the text and say, okay, this is the way Ezekiel wrote, and this is the way you're supposed to understand this based upon what we know of Ezekiel. Okay? And so you'll approach it as the book of man, and you'll stop. Now, some people, whenever they approach the Bible, they don't approach it as the book of man. They approach it as the book of God. Okay? What are the rules for approaching the book of God? Yeah. And what is the mind of God? But one that interacts with us. One that is spiritual. One that meets us where we're at. One that cares about us, loves us, wants us to know Him. He wrote this book so that we would know Him. So therefore, whenever I open up the Bible, I don't really need to deal with those issues over there, because I already know what the Bible truly is. He just used man to write Scripture. And so therefore, whenever I open this, who cares what Ezekiel was thinking? Who cares what the context tells us? Who cares about all those elements that liberals, people who don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, deal with? They can struggle with all those. It's not going to change their life. It doesn't matter. Don't care. I'm just going to open it up and figure out what God has to say to me. That's all I'm going to do. And it doesn't matter what book I'm reading in, God has something to say to me. And it doesn't matter what passages, it's inspired, because it's God's Word. It doesn't matter whether it's go get my cloak or God loves the world. They're both inspired the same way, and they both speak to me the same way. Biblical docetism denies the element of man and approaches the Bible just like this, and just picks it up and begins to read. Some elements, or let me define first exactly what biblical docetism is. It's a method of approaching Scripture that completely neglects the human element, emphasizing only the divine element. This approach many times is influenced by a mechanical dictation theory, but is not necessarily limited to it. Let me tell you about some of the hermeneutical effects of biblical docetism. If I approach it this way, I can pick up my Bible and I can randomly open it and God's going to speak to me, right? You might think every Scripture applies to you, right? So, as we've talked about before, I think in this class, whenever you go to to this passage, 2 Chronicles 7:14. He talks about if my people who are called by my name will, what is the rest of it? Humble themselves and, you know, I will heal their land. They say that applies to us, right? Because it's the Bible. Because I've approached it this way. If you approach it this way, it applies to someone else. But, you know, we don't care about that. Because it's the Bible. It's a magic book. Once it becomes magic, then it can do all kinds of things. It can help me out in so many different ways in my life. And God can speak directly to me in my situation. Some other effects, the chapter and verse numbers are inspired because it's the Bible. The canon order is inspired. God put this book in this order because He wanted it here, and therefore that part of the inspiration. We don't care about the personality of the writer. It doesn't matter what Paul's attitude was whenever he was writing Galatians. It doesn't matter about Lamentations, what the situation was of the day and why everybody was crying. Neglecting the rules of interpretation demanded by the type of literature represented. It doesn't matter if it's Genesis, Proverbs, Gospel of John, or Revelation. I can still open it up and just see if it see how it applies to me. Because it's the Bible. Because the Bible is its own type of literature because it's God's book. It follows by those rules. We set up all kinds of new rules whenever we approach the Scripture here rather than over here first. Believing that if it's in the Bible, it must be true. If this is God's Word and it's the Bible, then everything in here is true. There's no falsehoods. So it doesn't matter whether I'm reading Job's friends or Job himself, it's the Bible. And therefore it's true. It doesn't matter what is being said, it's true. And if it's in the Bible, it doesn't matter what the words are, everything must be taken literally because we must take God seriously and take Him literally. Because God is very serious. God doesn't play around. And this is the Bible.
Which, just to notice, I was just looking. I just happened to be looking while you were there. And these people here don't do that. Because, like, for example, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, if your eye caused you to sin, gouge it out. And I just did a quick scan. I didn't see any eyes gouged. I didn't see any hands cut off. And yet, that's literally what it says. Right? So either you don't believe the Bible, you just might be disobeying it, or you don't take it literally. We do all sorts of tricks with the text, and we're going to start to show you all the things that we say apply to us. Like, by the way, just in case you're wondering, if you look at the church today, going back to point number 2 there, thinking every scripture applies to you, 2 Chronicles 7:14, do you know the only place in the world today that thinks that that scripture applies to America? Is America? You know that there's no other church in the world that would interpret that as a promise for God to their nation? It's not about America. It's about Israel. It's about God's chosen people with a specific goal in mind, different from the American constitutional goal, which is to preserve something. Genesis 12 is Israel supposed to go out and to meet and reach the nations. Very, very different idea. So we're going to start to work with all these ideas. But we often come to the Bible and do exactly these things. We go directly to the Bible and say, well, this applies to me today, totally neglecting what it really was. The first thing you need to know, and just we'll get this out on tape so everyone knows, the Bible wasn't written to you. None of it. Philippians was written to the church at Philippi, not the church in Frisco. There is a difference. Okay? Now, does Philippians apply? Yeah, and we'll have to be careful in how we deal with that. The context will matter. But when we go directly to the Bible, we deny a whole bunch of things. The Bible, there is no section of Scripture written to us today. There's none of it that addresses America. And heaven forbid, for a Canadian says, there's none of it that actually talks about Texas. So it's not in there. But this is important. And we're going to start to show what we do with the Bible. And so often, we're biblical docetists. We make it into a magic book. And we're going to try and take some of the magic out and make it into 100% God and 100% man.
The other way around.
100% man, 100% God. No, 100%. We'll talk about it. We'll talk about how we do that, though. There's a correct way to do that.
Another thing that we do sometimes is we don't consider, as biblical docetists, we don't consider that Moses may have known less than David or than Paul or than John. John may have known more. We don't take into account the progress of revelation whenever we're reading Scripture because it's the Bible and it's God writing it. And does God know any more tomorrow than will he know any more tomorrow than he knew yesterday? No, he always knows the same. And so therefore we take it as the Bible. What we're to do as biblical docetists sometimes, and we're biblical docetists to varying degrees, is that we take the Bible as a whole new, different type of literature. And that's one of the benefits that it's funny, the ironic benefits of the challenge of what I said before of higher criticism, of liberals coming in and taking the Bible, because they just went straight over here while everybody else was going over there. And they said, well, you know what? I mean, yeah, maybe, but it doesn't really mean that. And I don't know how you can make it mean, okay, well, you know, as I read this and I understand it, they started to understand the Bible better than we did. They just didn't believe it was inspired. And so, therefore, their challenge came to us, and we said, hey, you know what? They're right about a lot of things. We need to approach it here first. And so we never approach the Bible. This is not the method. We go from here to here, right? But this is the method. You have to go through according to the verbal, plenary, 100% God, 100% man view of inspiration. You've got to go here, do the work, understand it as a book of man, and then you move here and apply it because it has a message from God. And all of it is inspired. Every last word, every message that it contains is inspired. And every last message is important. But we cannot get to that message if we go here. We'll have 10 people coming that were straight there and getting 10 different messages. But if you come there first, you're not going to get 10 different messages. There may be some difficult issues, but you'll come away with one or two different messages that you have to decide upon, but there will only be one actual message, and then you move and apply it. It's the same thing as what we said earlier with our chart. You start with the authorial intent. What did the author mean whenever he wrote it? Why did he write it? All of those types of issues. You start with the hermeneutics of interpreting Scripture, and then you move to derive your theology and extract the timeless principles so that you can see how it applies to you. The Scripture is just not a true book. It's not just a collection of writings that is true. It's God-breathed. If it's God-breathed, it means it has a message from God in it. That message is true, but there are true statements out there that are not a message from God. The Bible is unique in that way, and that's why we always do go over here as evangelicals. We don't just stop right here. If it was just a true book, we would just stop right here. Examples of human element within Scripture. You've got emotion in the Psalms in Romans chapter 9. You've got grammatical differences. Hebrews is very good, well-written Greek. John is very simplistic Greek. And it shows the human element. You've got grammatical errors. You've got Paul with run-on sentences, and he's got all kinds of problems with his grammar simply because he gets excited. He's good at Greek. He writes very good Greek, but he gets excited. And so he doesn't know where to put his commas and stuff, kind of like Rome.
We got 1 minute.
Phenomenological language, use of round numbers, we'll get to those. We'll talk about them. And inspiration, then, is the act whereby God guided the writers of Scripture, giving them His words, all the while, the important part, all the while fully utilizing the human element within man to produce the Scriptures. It's 100% God and 100% man. It's verbal, and that extends to the very words of Scripture, not just the teachings. And it's plenary in that it extends to everything in the Bible, not just the parts that speak on matters of faith and practice. And so that's what we are going to defend next week as we go through, or not that concept, but we're going to assume that inspiration is that and defend inspiration. Okay, thank you.
Scene 1, Apple, take 1.